Happy Tin Boom has continued to resonate with Christians even decades removed from the World War II era events which she survived. Part of a Dutch watchmaking family who helped many Jews escape the Nazis after Germany invaded the Netherlands in 1940, Corey and her sister Betsy were eventually sent to the Ravensbrück concentration camp. The conditions of that camp were horrific, but the Tin Boom sisters held worship services after the long day's work each day, using a Bible they had smuggled in, and showed their fellow prisoners such great kindness that many of them converted to Christianity. Corey was released in 1945, shortly after the death of her sister, and returned to her home during what later became known as the Hunger Winter, after the failure of the Allied Operation Market Garden. In 1971, she published her second book about her experiences, which has subsequently been made into several movies. The title of this modern classic of faith and forgiveness, as I'm sure most of you know, is The Hiding Place. Now, that was originally used to describe the place of concealment where the Tin Boom family that they had built into what they called the Behei, which was above the watch shop, in which they hid their Jewish guests. But The Hiding Place was first and foremost a reference to God, taken from Psalm 32:7. It's likely that Corey chose this scriptural phrase in part because of something Betsy told her in Ravensbrück shortly before she died. She said, "There is no pit in hell that he, God, is not deeper still." "You are a hiding place for me," is the way that David put it in the psalm. "You preserve me from trouble and surround me with shouts of deliverance." That's an awesome thought, isn't it? God as our hiding place. One we Christians, I think, should often pray about and celebrate. But Paul put it a little bit differently in Colossians chapter 3. Would you turn with me to that chapter, please? Colossians 3. Chapters 1 and 2 of this letter present many of the truths about union with Christ that we've already discussed. Christians by faith, he said, have been crucified, buried, raised, and seated in triumph with Christ in the heavenly places. We've been redeemed, forgiven, and reconciled to God in Him. He's talked about all of those things up to this point. Therefore, there's no need for believers to engage in some kind of legalistic practices involving harsh treatment of the body, which apparently some in Colossae were suggesting. These, Paul said, are of absolutely no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. He was saying, you can't curb your fleshly desires by just mistreating your body. That requires something else that you have in your heart and mind. So, if you'll follow along, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I want you to zero in, first of all, on that phrase in verse 3, hidden with Christ in God. Now, that's a slightly different phrasing than what we've been seeing in some of these other topics related to union with Christ, and it's slightly different than what both the psalmist David and later Corrie ten Boom wrote. But it basically means the same thing. To be hidden with Christ in God is essentially to be hidden in Christ. That's what Paul wishes for us to envision about our life. It is hidden in the one who is seated on the throne, who, after having made purification for sins, as Hebrews 1:3 says, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the question is, what does it mean to be hidden in him, to know him as our hiding place, and why is that important to us on a daily basis? Well, allow me to suggest three explanations and applications, and I'm going to do that borrowing some of Paul's own wording. The fact that our lives are hidden in Christ means, first of all, that we are to seek the things that are above, as he says, providing us with a new value system and goals. All right, did you get that? You see, there's the truth of it, there's the command part of it, and then there's the application, which he's going to fill out even more the further we go down through the passage. Seek the things that are above, he said, which provides us with a new value system and new goals. The alternative, as we're going to see in a moment, is to seek the things that are below, or the things that are on earth. Of course, seeking in this case doesn't suggest just a passing interest or a mild casual pursuit, but rather a focused, energetic search. It's similar to Jesus' command in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He wasn't saying just kind of tip your hat to the king. He wasn't just saying make that one of your many pursuits in life, but to seek it first and foremost. Actively pursue God's rule and reign, in other words. Make your life about attaining the righteousness that he alone can provide. Those are the only things really that have eternal value, so they should drive all of our lives. Now, when Paul writes, seek the things above, I don't think he's talking merely about heavenly rewards. Do you? I mean, we know that Jesus said that we're to lay up treasure in heaven because we'll realize that reward in the kingdom of God when we get there. That may be included, but what he really seems to mean is seek Jesus the King as your ultimate treasure. And here's why I say that. The reason that we're to primarily pursue the things above is that's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's where he wants to put the emphasis. He's not saying seek everything except Christ by looking for things above. He's saying when you look above, when you lift your eyes and focus on heavenly things, what you're going to notice, first of all, is that that's where Jesus is, and that's where your attention should be focused. He's urging us, in other words, learn to view Jesus as the most precious, valuable prize that you've been given, and then to view everything else that you are and have and do in relation to him. This is kind of what Jesus himself was getting at, I think, when he described the kingdom as like a treasure hidden in a field, or a pearl of great price. When somebody found out about these things and went out with joy and sold everything else they had in order to purchase those treasures. So that's what he seems to be suggesting here. And it all has to do with the fact that Christ is there and your life is hidden in him. I think that's going to become much clearer as we go, and I really don't want to get too far ahead of Paul, as I might say, but for now, let me at least say this. The more you learn to cherish the exalted reigning Christ, the more biblical your system of values will become. The more you say Jesus is the most important thing in my life, the most important person, the one by whom I judge everything else that I have or might do, then the more biblical your system of values is going to become, and the more godly your goals will be. You remember, whatever you value is what you're going to pursue, and so whatever you set your goals to attain is going to all be based on where your treasure really is. And if it's in Jesus, then you're going to have Christ-like biblical goals as well. You know what generally drives the people of this world, don't you? And sad to say, fleshly, carnally minded Christians too. Things like money and possessions. That's what we value the most, so that's what we set our attention on. That's what we strive after. Or sex, popularity, beauty, and entertainment. Things that just kind of fill our lives with what we consider to be meaning. Those things fill the world's eyes with longing and desire. And then, of course, power and influence at all levels of society and in all different ways. It doesn't have to be political or military power. It can just be power over somebody else, the ability to influence people for good or ill. Our ideas, our goals, our focus should be far different than the world's, because we're kingdom people. We're in this world, as Jesus prayed, but we're not of it, right? So there should be a great distinction, and we should seek the things that are above. We should be obsessed with and satisfied in the King and His agenda. Now, second, and closely related to the first, being hidden in Christ means that we must set our minds on the things that are above, suggesting that in Him we gain a new mindset and priorities. Now, I said that they're closely related, but I don't think they're the same thing. I don't think that seeking the things that are above and setting our minds on the things that are above are precisely the same thing. For instance, I can get up some morning and I can have a certain goal in mind, and I can seek that goal rigorously throughout the day, right? I mean, I can plan on pursuing it. I can kind of focus on what will help me to attain that. And I can continue to work until I achieve it. And then at the end of the day, I say, well, good. I found what I was looking for. I accomplished what I had hoped. But there's something additional to setting my mind on something. That may involve anticipating it for several days in advance and thinking about how I'm going to find that and how to do it. Adjusting my life as necessary to discover it, and then spending several more days perhaps afterwards rejoicing in it. It's just like every time that my mind goes into neutral, that's what I'm thinking about. And that's a good way to determine what your mindset really is. What is it when you're not focused on something at work or in your family or doing some task, when your mind is relatively unoccupied, what does your mind immediately go to? That's what your mindset is. If you're a person who fills that time with prayer and meditation on the Word and thoughts about how you can witness to somebody more effectively and things such as that, then you perhaps have a Christ-centered, Christ-focused mindset. Well, Paul's emphasis in verse 2 seems to be on the contrast between heavenly Christ-centered things and things on earth, the contrast between those two. Now, you remember what I said this morning about what makes a person an enemy of God? Not necessarily blatant hatred and public contempt for Him, but even the consistent attempt to make friends with this godless world. Paul said that makes us enemies of God. So again, Paul is going to draw out the contrast between heavenly-mindedness and earthly-mindedness in later verses. But again, for now, just know that our thinking, our planning, our worrying, our spending, our relating to others, and so on, are all contingent on what our mindset is. Whatever our minds are set on, that's what we will emphasize. So if we love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, souls, and our minds, we'll start loving the things that he loves, right? And if we instead love the things of the world, we'll set our priorities accordingly and reveal in the process, perhaps, as John says, that the love of the Father isn't in us at all. That's what he said. He said, if you love the world and the things that are in the world, anybody who does that, the love of the Father is not really in him. Third, and this reminds us that Christianity is indeed a supernatural religion. If we are indeed hidden in Christ, then we know for sure that we will appear with him in glory. So to know that your life is hidden with Christ in God means that you're to seek the things above, because that's where he is. Keep your mind on him as your treasure. It means that you are to set your mind on those things, be aware and conscious of everything that contributes to that and pleases him, but then also to have new expectation and hope that is based on the fact that when he comes, you are going to come with him and you will share in his glory. We've already seen what it means to share glory in Christ at the end, but nevertheless, that becomes our expectation and our hope. We're so used to thinking like the world, I'm afraid, that most of us would probably have expected Paul to say something like this. Okay, seek the things that are above, set your minds on those things, and you'll have a wonderful life here on earth. Now, is that true? I think probably so. And we've heard again and again what used to be the lead-in to a witnessing opportunity. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But what's he talking about? Life on this earth, okay? I heard a pastor just recently respond to that and said, well, yes, God does have a wonderful plan, but the only way you can get in on that is if your own life aligns with that plan through faith in Jesus. We have sometimes far too often emphasized that to become heavenly minded, to focus on our faith in Jesus, means that our life becomes relatively easy and carefree here. Well, that's not what I read in the New Testament, is it for you? I read, just like Jonathan shared this morning when a young man came forward to devote his life to ministry, you know, Christianity and serving the Lord, even in ministry or just as a regular Christian, is not easy. There are challenges and persecutions that come. Well, Paul writes here about our past life, indeed. He says, you have died in union with Christ. He speaks a little bit about our present life because he says it's hidden with Christ in God. But notice what he closes with and seems to lay the heaviest emphasis on. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. That's our expectation and hope as believers. It's what led Paul to say, listen, yes, for me to live is Christ. I can do some very productive things for him here, but to die and depart and be with him is far better. That's what I desire. And that's what my greatest hope is. It's not that my life's going to be easy here or even, you know, that I'll find meaning and purpose in every activity and every event that happens, but rather that I'm looking forward to a day when what I was created for comes true. I get to spend eternity with the Lord, see him face to face. That's where our hope really is. We are to live for Christ now and not for ourselves. We are to live and serve others, but the longing of our lives is to see him and share his glory and serve him forever and ever. You know, if you have that expectation, contrary to what people say, you know, you'll be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. No. You will be able to put everything else in its proper perspective when you have that hope. Now, that's a very brief Christ-centered summary of verses 1 through 3, which I think are some of the most powerful in this book, culminating in the idea that our life is hidden in Jesus and therefore will only be fully revealed when he returns again in glory. So who we are and what Christ has made us for will only be fully disclosed when he comes again, okay, and we see him face to face. But until then, the value system, mindset, and expectation that knowledge brings is the exact opposite of the world's when you think about it. The world thinks just the exact opposite. It values earthly things. And it says, oh, don't worry about those heavenly things. Those are just kind of pie-in-the-sky things that you Christians get all excited about and use as a crutch when things on the earth get difficult. Okay? Or they will say, well, yeah, your mind may be set up in the clouds somewhere, but we're focused on real-world problems, on things that affect our life. So you see, our priorities are vastly different than that of the Bible. It's what the world says. And then when it comes to hope, again, the word hope for the non-believer is, well, I just hope that something good is going to happen. I hope that if there is a God, he'll be gracious to me and let me in. Well, the Christian hope is not that at all. It's being sure of what we have been promised and trusting God to do that. Well, the following verses prove this. And here comes the specific applications. They're all set before us in various expressions about putting certain things to death, putting them away, putting them on or off, and ultimately being ruled by something other than purely worldly concern. So are you ready for these? Because this, Paul just starts listing these, and in rapid fire fashion, he tells us what it really means to understand our lives as being hidden in Christ. I'm only going to touch on these. Paul begins by commanding, put to death whatever is earthly in you. In verses 5 through 7. Put to death whatever is earthly in you. So he's suggesting, yeah, Christ is in you to be sure, but there are also some other things in you. There are some lingering remnants of your old life, and you're not to toy with those. You're not to tolerate those. Just say, oh, well, it's just human nature. You're to kill them. You can just substitute any violent words you want in there, and that's what Christ wants you to do to the earthly, fleshly things that remain. Strangle them, okay? Choke them, deprive them of oxygen, slay them. I don't care what language you use, but he's not talking about anything except getting rid of them completely. Paul even lists a few of these. Sexual immorality. And by the way, do you find it interesting that Paul frequently starts with those when he's addressing Christians? He's addressing people in the church and he says, one of the first things you need to deal with is the sexual immorality in your hearts. Wow. Now, he was dealing with a culture in the Roman Empire that was very, very sexualized, but is it any different than our culture? I mean, in some ways, our culture might be as bad or worse. And so he's talking to Christians and he says the most important thing you can do is to avoid that which the world seems to value and stress the most. And that is sexual sin, sexual desire. He goes on, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is really the equivalent of idolatry. Now, what do all these earthly things that he mentions have in common? They're the values and the treasures that drive lost people, the lost people of the world. They're what drove us before our lives were placed in Christ, perhaps, and hidden there safely until the second coming. So they shouldn't characterize us now. They should be as far away from us as possible. I'm not saying that we, you know, try to act holier than thou, but we should be holy, shouldn't we not? And that has to do with these very desires that are mentioned here. Paul says we should avoid these since the wrath of God is coming. And so again, we're to put them to death. We're to snuff them out. Moreover, we're to put them all away, Paul goes on to say. Notice it's slightly different. Put them all away. These things in which we used to walk before coming to know Jesus through faith. Those are in verses 8 and 9a, the first part of verse 9. Well, what did we engage in when our mindset and priorities were governed by earthly considerations? What used to occupy your mind? Well, Paul says, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, even lying. You say, well, what does that have to do with your mindset? Well, if your mind is on earthly things, if it's on you, these are going to come out in your relationship with others, and especially in sins of the tongue. So most all of these have to do with the way we relate to other people, and a large part of them has to do with sense of the tongue. They're all part of our old mindset and priorities. And Paul's point here is not, you know, do your best to get rid of one or two of these things. You know, as long as you can master most of them, you're good. He says, put them all away. They're part of your old life and shouldn't characterize you anymore. They're utterly unbecoming people of faith. Now, in one sense, Paul confesses in the second part of verse 9, you've already put off the old self and have put on the new self. What's he talking about? Well, by faith in Jesus, you've got a whole new suit of clothes, so to speak. You are a whole new creation, as he said in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And that new creation self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Day by day, you're becoming more and more like God. You're becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. It's not an outward identity, which is why he mentions there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or not, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, and so forth. No, it's an identity that is hidden in Christ, in which Christ is all, and notice, is in all. Say it together, boys and girls, it's union with Christ. Because of that, we are new people, and we've already put off the old life. But still, Paul says, we do have to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. He just goes on. And once again, what he lists there sounds an awfully lot like the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? So I think what he's really saying, he actually says this elsewhere. He says, put on Christ. You've already put on the new life, but put on Christ every day like a suit of fresh clothing. And let the Spirit produce his fruit in you. That's what you should look like when you are understanding that your life is hidden with Christ in God. When your life is hidden in Christ, then Christ-likeness should be obvious for all to see. And it should be completely open to those who would care to look. And then verse 15, we're to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. We're to be reconciled in Christ to God and to one another. We're to be thankful. We're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we worship with our brothers and sisters. That's what this idea about singing and instructing each other through these various musical expressions. And to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, again, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, Paul goes on from there to describe what it means to see our lives as hidden in Christ and focus our attention and energies on honoring him. And you know what he does? He doesn't just say it's in your desires, it's in your behavior, it's in your putting off and putting on these things. He says it'll show up everywhere in your life. So it affects the way that wives and husbands relate to each other, as well as the way children and parents. That's what he goes on to say in Colossians. It governs the way we work and the way that we serve in the church. It influences the way that we pray and witness and budget our time and support Christian ministry. All these things are the final application of what he has just said about our lives being hidden in Christ. And that's the rest of Colossians. And I just encourage you to read it if you dare, because it fills out what it means to set your mind on him, to think about, meditate on, live by the things that you know are heavenly and Christ-like. I know I've mentioned this before, but my niece, when she was very little, used to love to play hide and seek, and I'll never forget this. Her idea of the game was to say, Uncle David, you hide your eyes and count to 100. I'm going to go hide in the hall closet and you come find me. That was hide and seek to her. Well, to say our life is hidden with Christ in God, in the heavenly places now, one day to be fully revealed, and until then, displayed in what we put off and put on, it's not something that the Lord is trying to keep from us. He wants to be found. He wants us to find what it means to be hidden in him. He wants us to see him as our treasure and his will as our highest joy, not some kind of duty that we just have to perform, you know, because we're bound to do it as Christians, but something that delights us, something that lets us see what is really coming and who he really is. So I wonder tonight if your eyes are trained on the one who is seated there in the throne. When you get up in the morning, or when you go to bed at night, or when you face the difficulties of your day, is your mind set on the one who's in complete control of all things and the one who's coming again? And do you, in a sense, view yourself as being seated there with him? It's not that you're God or that you're perfect, but you are in the one who controls all things and is bringing everything to its suitable conclusion. So you can have utter confidence even when you're hurting, even when you're grieving, even when things don't turn out like you expect or want them to. You can say, my life is not in all these earthly things. It's hidden with Christ in God. And that means that nobody can take me out of Christ. No one can remove his love from me. Christ in you is the hope of glory. We keep repeating that. It keeps coming up again and again. But you know what? You in Christ is also the key to living for his glory now. Seeing yourself as being put in him forever, only to be revealed in power the final day, but even now, a truth worth pondering. May the things then that we seek and set our minds on and hope for this week confirm that he truly is our hiding place. Let's bow together as we pray.